Well, good morning to each one. Thank you. Blessing and a privilege to be here. May the Lord grant us much knowledge and wisdom as we move forward looking into His Word. Wisdom, how to use that knowledge. This morning, I'd like to share a message that I've entitled The Pattern for Prayer, taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Verses 9 through 13. You may turn there if you'd like. We are continuing on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount here in chapter 6. Started looking at chapter 6 the last time I shared in a message that I titled back then, Put Down the Trumpet. You may remember that one. We looked at the first 8 verses of this chapter and noticed how the hypocrites practiced their religion. They blew the trumpets. They tried to be noticed. They did things to be seen of men. They performed their charitable deeds publicly so they could be looked at, looked good in front of other men, the eyes of everybody that saw them. They prayed very eloquently, lengthy prayers so that people would hear them. They were repetitive in their words in an attempt to impress other people. Vain repetitions, Jesus called them. And Jesus said to his disciples and to us, if you're a disciple of Christ here this morning, don't do that. Don't do what the hypocrites did. When we act like the hypocrites, we have our reward immediately. The praise of men, everybody looking on. But Jesus said that we should do our good deeds in secret. We should pray in secret, and we should not use vain repetitions. And then, when we do that, God will reward us in His own way, in His own time. We don't need to seek the praise of men in our worship, in our prayer. So here in His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to paint a picture paint a picture of a Christian who lives his or her life in the world, but not of the world. One who lives in the presence of God. We're looking at the righteous life, life in the kingdom of God. Again, the essential truth that ties these lessons together that we've been looking at is that our Father looks on our hearts. He sees us every moment of every day. Today we're going to take a look at the mechanics of what is called, what a lot of people call, the Lord's Prayer. But I think, to be more accurate, we should be calling it the Disciples' Prayer. He didn't give us this prayer to be memorized and recited as a certain number of times. He gave it to us. One of the reasons is to keep us from using vain repetitions. Also, intended it to be a guide for effective praying, not an end in itself. Luke, the writer Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he records this prayer as a response to the disciples' request. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," and then it's recorded there. He basically said these same words from Luke's perspective. And it's worth noting that there are no singular pronouns in this prayer. They're all plural. All plural. We must remember that we are part of God's worldwide family of believers. So the power of prayer comes from praying with a special attitude towards God and not just repeating words. Purpose is to glorify God and to ask for help to accomplish His will on earth. A man by the name of Robert Law said this, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done in earth." We're going to proceed now and Those of you who can, I'd like to ask you to stand, and we're going to read this text. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Let's read it all together. The first part up there is Jesus saying, in this manner, therefore, pray, and then he goes into it. So here we go, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Lord's Prayer, I'll just use that, even though it's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is an elegant and inspiring pattern for praying, but some of that elegance and inspiration is sometimes lost with the little ones among us. Here's some of their reinterpretations of what we just read. Sometimes they get things a little mixed up. One little girl began her prayer like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hello, what be thy name? Another little five-year-old girl prayed, give us this day our daily bread and liberty and justice for all. She was really mixed up. A kindergartner asked God to give us this day our jelly bread. Then there was the little boy who prayed, forgive us our dentists as we forgive our dentists. Another child climaxed his prayer like this. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen and FM. And finally, there was the little boy who prayed, our Father who art in heaven, how did you know my name? Got a little mixed up, but don't we love our little ones? They're so honest. So today I'd like to take a look at this prayer in detail, and then I want to switch gears a little bit, go into some practical pointers as we pray, or in praying. And I'm just going to say this right now. I stand before you not as somebody who has arrived with praying. I have tons and tons to learn. I'm trying to learn more and more as much as I can in my praying, and I have definitely not arrived, so I don't stand here in perfection. Please remember that as I share some of these points, especially when we get into maybe the practical area. I have not arrived, so that little disclaimer's out of the way. All right, let's start by looking at verse 9. Our Father in heaven. We're not exhausting this, by the way, either, this topic. We're not looking at these verses and exhausting it by any means. You could probably make a sermon about it pretty much out of each of these phrases, but I'm not going to do that. First of all, not everyone can say, our Father in heaven, right? Only those who have been born again, those who have been adopted into the family of God can say, our Father, he's their Father. It's those who've submitted their wills to God and are obedient to him who have that special relationship with him. They can come to him and say, our Father in heaven. Jesus scolded the Jews very sternly in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 39 through 41, when he said, they answered and said to him, the Jews said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. A few verses later, Jesus tells them, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Stern rebuke to the Jews. That wasn't very soft language Jesus was using towards these people. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Then in our text, however, Jesus identified his father. He said, our Father in heaven. Identifying our Father as heavenly keeps our concept from becoming debased. Our Father in heaven shows us what our Father is like. He's holy, he's merciful, and he's loving. We begin our prayer, "Our Father in heaven," it points us to our loving Heavenly Father that we are communing with, we have relationship with him. "Hallowed be your name." The Living Bible paraphrases it, reads it this way: "We honor your holy name." Our first desire should always be that the Father would be glorified in our prayers. This is more important than personal needs, wants that we might have, or comforts that we often pray for. Remember, God is holy. He's merciful. He's loving. We need to remember that. This is the word hallowed. It's an adjective that means to sanctify, to revere, or to keep holy and set apart. So think about that as you say that phrase, "Hallowed be your name." When we come to God, regardless of how desperate our conditions are, we need to stop and remember that our wonderful God should be recognized and worshiped above everything else. He is holy. Let's move on to the next one. "Your kingdom come." Earlier, John the Baptist preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now Jesus was preaching that here in this Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And afterwards, he sent his disciples out to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the kingdom of heaven, the Lord reigns. We acknowledge that when we pray this. Your kingdom come. In one sense, the kingdom of God has come. When Jesus came as God on earth, the kingdom came. It is here today in the hearts and lives of those who are submitted to him, who are following him, his disciples today. Yes, Jesus is going to come back to this earth another day at some time. Well, it could be today. We don't know when. Jesus is going to come back, but we live in his kingdom right now as his disciples. Let's go on to the next one. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So with the establishment of the kingdom of God in our lives, the fullness of his will becomes a reality. The desire of the Christian should be that the will of God be done on earth. So this phrase is a prayer of submission. "Lord, do what you please with me and with mine." A prayer of submission. Here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, "Enable me to do what is pleasing to thee. Give me that grace that is necessary to the right knowledge of thy will and an acceptable obedience to it. Let thy will be done conscientiously by me and others, not our own will, the will of the flesh or the mind, not the will of men, much less Satan's will, that we may neither displease God in anything we do, nor be displeased at anything God does." Prayer of submission to God. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." So this is a prayer for the necessities of life. We have needs in our lives, physical needs. We know that God, the Creator, cares about even the smallest need that we have. Kingdom of God and our daily bread are interwoven. Jesus cared for the physical needs of many, many people, didn't he? He fed the 5,000 people a meal when they were hungry, recorded in John 6. He cared about the hungry disciples in John 21. And today, as his disciples, he cares about our legitimate physical needs as well. So now every word here in this phrase has a lesson in it. And I want to take a look at it with a microscope. Give. Give. Not sell. Not sell us our daily bread. not lend us this day our daily bread, but give. Give us this day our daily bread. We are begging him as we remember that it is only by his mercy that we receive it. Give us, not only me, but also to others in common with me. And this should remind us to be charitable and compassionate to others. Give us, talking about it, more than one. This day, number three, this day, this should remind us that we need to daily renew the desire of our souls toward God. We need to get our bread honestly, with industry, and with responsibility. We don't ask for bread out of other people's mouths. It's ours, honestly gotten. And we ask God, give us this day our. Daily is the next one. A reminder to take no thought for the morrow. We need to constantly depend on our loving Father daily. And lastly, the bread. We're asking for bread. We're not asking for dainties, not extravagance, not luxury. We're reminded that we need to be temperate and sober in our prayers when we're asking God for our bread. Now, does he give us those nice things or more than the basics at times? Yeah, he gives it to us. He loves us, he cares about us, and he gives us things, but we don't take that for granted, and we ask God for our daily bread, as Jesus points out here. Now, let's go on to the next one, to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is debtors, not dentists. So this request could raise some questions. This does not mean that God forgives us on an exchange basis. That would put us in a position of bargaining with God. Debts is often translated sins. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 14, it says, forgive us our sins. It does not indicate that we need to wallow in the guilt of sin each day. In Romans, chapter 6, verses 6 through 14, we are reminded that we should not be allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Should not be the norm for us. We're followers of Christ. We're disciples of Christ, so we don't allow sin to reign. Do we sin sometimes? Yes, we stumble and we commit a sin. And then we get up, we repent, we confess, and we ask God's forgiveness, and we go on. That we should not let it reign in our mortal bodies. We are not under the law, but under grace, praise God. Jesus is telling us to surround ourselves with a spirit of forgiveness, even as the Father has surrounded himself with a spirit of forgiveness. Sustaining a hard, unforgiving spirit can and will destroy us. Bitterness is spiritual cancer. It will kill you. Remember, Jesus has already commanded forgiveness before we can talk to God. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, we've shared about this earlier. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus exemplified this teaching when he was hanging there on the cross, remember? In Luke 23, verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was forgiving the very men, the very people who nailed him to that cross and set it up and plopped it down that hole. He was forgiving them. Jesus is directing our attention inward. If we look at our own failures, we will be more tolerant of the failings of others. We're not perfect. We're disciples of Christ. We are becoming perfect, but we're not there yet, and we make mistakes, so we must be gracious with others as well. Now, let's go to the last one. And do not lead us into temptation. It's not the last one, sorry. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As his disciples, we should not go back to the brink of sin again. Lead us not into temptation. Now, this does not mean that God tempts his children. We're simply asking God to guide us so that we will not get out of his will and get involved in a situation where we sin after being tempted. Being tempted is not a sin, remember, but yielding to that is. We will be tempted, but we can pray, Lord, help me to be strong enough to maintain spiritual victory. Scripture is very clear. One of my favorite verses that I've learned a long time ago, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. This petition can also be paraphrased like this. Lord, I want no part of sin, even to be tempted by it. I want to be as far removed from all sin as possible. I realize that there are some inescapable encounters that I must have. And when I do, please give me victory. You see how it's an attitude of the heart? See how it's an attitude of the heart, this prayer? If you just recite words, it's meaningless. All right, let's go on. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Whose kingdom is it? Whose kingdom is it? Yeah, God's. Whose power is it? God's. And whose glory is it? God's. Thank you. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Even in this pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us here, he teaches us to affix our amen to the end of a prayer. Our amen means so be it. It's a summary desire of ours as we pray. God's amen means it shall be so. It's a grant. Now, as I said earlier, I did not exhaust this prayer, what all could be said about it. These are just some thoughts that I gleaned and wanted to pass them on to you. But I'd like to change gears now a little bit and excuse me, and talk about some practical pointers in our praying. Again, let me say, I am not reached perfection on these things, but these are some things that I gleaned and some current concerns that I would have as we pray, that maybe we can learn from, maybe we can all grow together and become more like Christ. Who should we pray to? Should we pray to the Father? Should we pray to Jesus, the Son? Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? What do you think? Just think in your mind. Notice what Jesus tells us here. Let's go back to the Bible again. Who should we pray to? What Jesus tells us here in Matthew chapter 6. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to the Holy Spirit. No, he said, pray to your Father. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So I think generally, when we pray, especially in public, in a public setting, we should be addressing the Father in our prayer. Our Father in heaven. Now, there are examples in Scripture of others who, as individuals, they prayed to Jesus after his ascension. We have the example of Stephen when he was being stoned. He looked up and he saw the Son of Man sitting up there, right? And he said, lay not this sin to their charge. And then he said, It's something like that, but lay not the sin to their charge. I think he said something else in that. I don't have it in front of me right now. Then we have Paul in chapter 9 of Acts, I believe it was, when he was converted. Paul spoke to Jesus and prayed to Jesus. He also talked to Jesus when he asked that the thorn in his flesh should be removed. He was praying to Jesus. Ananias, the man that Paul saw at the time, Saul went to see. Ananias prayed to Jesus. If you read that account, chapter 9 of Acts. John, the disciple, as he wrote the book of Revelation, wrote it down. At the end, he prays to Jesus. What does he say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there's some examples of people who prayed to Jesus. But Jesus, in his pattern, said we should pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." So what about the Holy Spirit? Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't have any biblical records or where early Christians prayed to the Spirit. The Spirit was given to us to help us to pray in our weakness, to express ourselves, to intercede in our needs, and actually to pray for us when we don't know what to say. The Holy Spirit is our counselor, our comforter, our teacher, and our guide, and lots of other things. So do we pray to the Holy Spirit? I don't see record of that. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Some people act like it's some kind of a mystical password. After you're finished praying, you quickly move on. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that like a little password that you insert right at the end of the prayer before you say amen, and like that makes it all happen? Maybe this illustration can help us to understand why we should pray in Jesus' name. A pastor took his young son and about 14 of his son's friends to a birthday party at an amusement park, where he bought a roll of tickets to use on the rides. He stood at the entrance of every ride, and as the boys came by, his son and his 14 friends, he gave each of them a ticket to get on the ride. At some point during the day, though, he looked up and he realized there was a little boy that he'd never seen in his life with his hand out asking for a ticket. The young boy turned and pointed to the man's son. Wait a minute, I'm getting ahead of my story here. He asked, the dad asked, "Are you with my son's party?" "No, sir." "Then why should I give you a ticket?" The young boy turned and pointed to the man's son and said, "Your son said you'd give me one." So the man gave the little boy a ticket. He got on the ride because of the son. You see, I don't have any right to get my prayers answered by God, do I? I owe him everything. What does he owe me? Nothing. But he's loving and he's gracious and he gives us because we're his children. When I come to him in prayer, I don't ask on my merit, my own merit. I come on the merit of his son, Jesus Christ. So why do we say in Jesus' name? I believe it's good and proper to say it because it reminds us why we have the right to pray. It's because of Jesus. Jesus is our mediator. Okay, what about this one? What about saying, "In your name, amen," at the end of our prayer? We say, "In your name, amen." Is this appropriate? Well, let's think about it a little bit. We're praying to who? The Father. We're praying to the Father, but we're coming to him through the Son. So it makes really no sense to pray to the Father and then to say, "In your name, amen." Think about it. It makes no sense. By closing our prayer in Jesus' name, it means that we are acknowledging that only by the authority of the Son can we even make an approach to the Father. When we say, "In your name, amen," we're really not addressing the specific and distinctive role of the Son as he taught us to. Let's move on to something else. Don't preach while you pray. Don't preach while you pray. Leave that to the sermon. Here's some examples of abuse in trying to make a point during prayer. "Lord, we thank you for the prayer meeting, which is held in the chapel on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock, just after the fellowship supper and just before our choir rehearsal. And we know that you want all your people to come unless providentially hindered. Help us to make it a priority." That's a little bit of abuse going on, a little bit of preaching going on in a prayer, isn't it? Let's go to another one. "Lord God, I repent that our prayer meetings aren't better attended, especially the one on Wednesday at noon. Just because some would rather eat lunch than pray, don't withhold your blessing from our fundraiser. where we need to make $300 for the sale of our chapter t-shirts at only $10.95 a shirt. So who are you praying to? Are you praying to the Father in heaven? Or are you praying to the people? Don't preach while you pray. Go easy on the details. Go easy on the details in your prayer. Charles Spurgeon said this, "As I have said before, there is no need for the public prayer, a gazette of the week's events, or a register of the births, deaths, and marriages of your people, but the general moments that have taken place in the nation should be noted by the minister's careful heart." Or by that person leading in a public prayer. Go easy on the details. Now, let's be careful with jargon and filler words in our praying. Are your prayers full of Christian slang and jargon? Have you thought about what you pray? If we talk to our friends the way we talk to God, they might look at us like we're a bit strange. Like, lights are on, but nobody's home. Think about what you say when you pray, and think about how you talk to your friend. Would you talk to your friend that way? For example, using the word Father or another title as a form of punctuation, like this. Father, it's good to be here, Father, where Christians come together in love, Father, like you want us to, Father. So we ask, Father, that you would bless our gathering, Father, and on and on. Now, put somebody's name in there like you're talking to them. Dean, I'll pick on you. Thanks for sitting up front. I'm just going to put, this doesn't necessarily fit, but you get the message. Dean, it's good to be here. Dean, where Christians come together in love, Dean, like you want us to. Dean, so we ask, Dean, that you would bless our gathering, Dean. Isn't that ridiculous sounding? But we do it a lot in our prayers. We mention Father, Jesus, God, other titles as a form of punctuation. Let's think about what we're praying. Another one, or just. And Father, we just want to thank you for your blessings, and we just, Lord, want to just thank you, Lord, for just really just being so good to us, Father. And Father, we just ask that you would just forgive us of our sins, Father, and just bless us, Father, and just lead and guide and direct us, Lord, and we just ask all this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. You hear that? Please don't claim Proverbs chapter 8, verse 8, in your prayers. You know what it says? All the words of my mouth are just. Filler words are kind of like when, like, people like, all the time, like, say, like, these habits are, like, so annoying. Like, I'm exaggerating a little bit, aren't I? But hopefully it's making sense. So here's some of the most significant problems with the adverbial use of the word just in our prayers. It does not reflect the attitude with which God invites us to come to him in prayer. He directs us to come to him with boldness and with confidence. Think about using the word just as an adverb. How does that fit when you're praying? It's an example of timidity in an approach to God. But Jesus said, but we're taught to come boldly to the throne of grace. Not timidly, but boldly. And when you use the word just a lot in that, like, a kind of like what I shared there, it's a very timid approach, and like scared, you're scared or something. Don't use the word just and What about this one? Be with. To use this phrase in our prayers is actually sloppy and incorrect theology. It's also an overworn cliche. Be with the sick, Lord. Be with the dying. Be with those who are traveling. Be with the missionaries. Be with the government leaders. Be with, be with, be with. inappropriate theology to pray be with, isn't it? Why would we pray that God would be with Christians when he's already promised such in his word? Jesus said, I am with you always, to the end of the age. So when we pray, be with us, O God, as we've gathered here to worship you, we're forgetting the Lord's promise that he'd be among his people when they gather in his name. If you search for the Old Testament and the New Testament, I don't think you'll find any examples of people who have interceded for other believers asking God to be with them. So when we pray this, we're asking for something we already have. We get stuck in ruts, don't we? It's hard to get out of that rut. But you know how you get out of the rut? You make a conscious choice to do something different. And you repeat that, and you repeat that, and you repeat that. And before you know it, you're out of the rut. But if you don't conscientiously make a change, you'll be in the rut. Vain repetitions. Jesus warned us to avoid this in our prayers. Unfortunately, we often use the Lord's own name as a form of vain repetition. Lord God, we thank you for this day, Lord God, and we just ask, Lord God, that you will be here with us today, Lord God. Unnecessary. Again, I just shared the example with Dean using Dean's name. It's kind of makes no sense. Charles Spurgeon, again, said this. He reminded his students to be careful how they use God's name in prayer. He said, God's name is not to be a stopgap to make up for our want of words. So what's the remedy to get out of this rut that we get in? What's the remedy? It's really quite simple. I've said a little bit already to make a conscious choice, but when we pray in public, slow down. Slow down. Take some deep breaths and think about what we're saying before you start your next sentence. Just slow down. We get in such a hurry. Let's bow our heads for prayer. And we get on this prayer, and we just start cliche after cliche after cliche and phrase after phrase that we've said for a long time, and we get slow down, think about speaking to, pray to him through Jesus. Let's remember, as we pray, whether we're praying privately or in public, that this prayer pattern for our master teacher must never become a formality. You know, we don't just, sometimes we stand and we say this prayer, and I don't mind doing it once in a while, but I don't think it should be a regular formality where we say the Lord's Prayer as our prayer. This is a pattern for prayer. It's our guide to an intimate relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. So the purpose in praying is to commune with our Father, and it requires much openness and transparency. God wants to commune with us in prayer. So let's learn as much as we can from our master teacher, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and bless us all as we go from here, as we pray, as we think about who we're praying to and what we're praying about.